Heavenly Father, we come before you as always with thankful, prayerful hearts. Once more, Lord God, we ask that the things which we ponder now will practically equip us in seeing your ancient people Israel come to faith in their Messiah Yeshua. In his name we pray, Amen. Avinu Malkeinu, enough to live a kingdom harsher, as we have Ha'ele, Yehiye Hashuv, Yehi Mashu Shata Ishtamesh, ועבור לנו להביא יהודים לאמונה בהמשיח ישוע לשמו אנחנו מתפללים. אמן.
We're looking at the subject of understanding Judaism. Understanding Judaism. Now why do we look at this in a Messianic fellowship? Well, the answer is obvious. Your task is to evangelize the Jewish community in Hemet and in San Jacinto. You're the main Messianic fellowship that exists between Riverside and Palm Springs, the city. This is your pride of care, your piece of turf, your mission field is to evangelize the local Jewish community. Unless you know what people believe, you're always going to have a difficult time in witnessing them. If you want to witness to Mormons, you have to know what Mormons believe. If you want to witness to Catholics, you have to know what Catholics believe. If you want to witness to Hindus, you have to know what Hindus believe. If you want to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Well, it's the same with Jews. You have to know what it is they believe. Look with me, please, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah here is giving a prophecy. For my people have committed two evils. They would commit two evils. The first evil, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now we know of living waters, Mayim Hayim, is the Holy Spirit according to John chapter 7, verse 38, 39. The first evil the Jewish people would commit is they would forsake the fountain of living water. Who is the fountain of living water? Who gives the Holy Spirit? Yeshua. They would reject their Messiah. That is the first evil they would commit according to Jeremiah's prophecy. Now let's look at the second evil. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They would invent a spiritually bankrupt religion that cannot have the Holy Spirit to walk possession in. Does anybody see that? Does anybody not understand the typology? They would reject the Messiah who gives the Holy Spirit, and they make another religion that could not have the Holy Spirit. In fact, on the roof of an Orthodox synagogue, you have a word written. What is it? Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. They know the Ruach HaKodesh, the Shekinah, is no longer with them. The word Shekinah. Shekinah. Is where you get the word temple. Mishkan. Same root in Hebrew. In Greek, the word became flesh and tabernacle, literally, Shekinah among us. Greek. Has the stain on. The Shekinah would be in Yeshua, and he would tabernacle among his people. But for Judaism, the temple would be destroyed. There'd be no Shekinah. There'd be Ichabod, the glory has departed. For those who believe in Yeshua, living water will spring up from them. To those who reject him, they'll have no living water. They'll have a broken cistern that can hold no water. That's the prophecy. Does everybody understand? If you're going to evangelize Jews, it's important you understand this. Does anybody not understand what I just said? Does anybody have a question about what I just said?
to understand the prophecy. Jeremiah 2:13, if you're in a Messianic fellowship, put a circle around it. It's a very important passage. Now, let's go back to the Babylonian captivity. 585 B.C. The first temple destroyed. And although it is rebuilt after the captivity, it had no holy ark in it. The holy ark was not in it. It was only in the first temple, not the second. Yet the prophecies in Ezra and Nehemiah were that the glory of the second would exceed the first. How could the glory of the second temple exceed the first without the Shekinah? Herod the Great, and they called him the Great not because he was a great guy, in fact he was a lousy guy. But they called him the Great because he was culturally a Roman. He was only a Jew by religion. He was ethnically an Abatean, Idumean, a Moabite. And to impress the Romans, he expanded the second temple. He built a retaining wall around the Temple Mount and filled it in. To this day, it is the largest man-made plateau in the world, the Temple Mount, where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Aqaba. And using a combination of Ezekiel's vision of the millennial temple and Greco-Roman architecture, he tries to make the second temple greater than the first. But he still couldn't do it, despite the architectural labyrinths, because there was no Shekinah. The only way the second temple's glory could exceed the first was because the Messiah entered it. And he had the Holy Spirit. You understand? You must understand why the ark could not be in the second temple. It was not just a testimony of the sin of their fathers. It was that, but it was more than that. In the ark was made of acacia wood, covered with gold, because Jesus would be fully human and fully divine. It had two cherubs on it. The two cherubs on the ark correspond to the two angels always seen with Jesus in his ascension, in his resurrection, probably Gethsemane, etc. And the temptation narrative in Mark and in Matthew 4. Inside was the law, the Decalogue, and some other things. The lid was the mercy seat that covered the law, and the Shekinah was on it. As God, Jesus can be omnipresent. He can be in Japan, California, England, Israel, and on Mars at the same time, anywhere else he wants to be. As God, he can be omnipresent. But once the Word became flesh, he was limited to time and space, the same as we are. The ark could not be in the Holy of Holies of the Second Temple, for the simple reason Jesus could not be outside of Solomon's portico teaching his disciples and simultaneously be in the Holy of Holies. He couldn't be in two places at once. Once he became a man, he took the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2. The theological term is kenosis. Kenosis. He became what we are, only without sin. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. During the captivity, things begin to happen. With no temple, Jews begin to sacrifice without one. The same as they sacrificed without one before the temple was built. They sacrificed in the tent at Shiloh before Jerusalem. And a new tradition sprung up. Because they were displaced from their land and had no temple, they were trying to keep their faith alive. That tradition was known as the Ketav tradition, from the Hebrew word writing. And the custodians of this were the forerunners of rabbis. They were called Sofrim. Hebrew letters are like Roman numerals or Greek letters. They're also digits, numbers. They knew the mathematical value of every word, of every verse, of every book. They would know hypothetically the entire mathematical value of the books of Job must be 32,417,561. It was 562 or 563, there was a mistake. They had to find the mistake, which they would use mathematics to do it, this doesn't add up, take the scribe's knife, that you see in Jeremiah 36, and literally cut the parchment. They used mathematics to guarantee accuracy. Now this led to something else called Gematria. Gematria. I won't go into it now too much. We explained it once before here, I think. During this period of the captivity, the Torah scrolls were burned, the people didn't know Hebrew, there was a lot of issues here, they had to preserve the Word of God. It was the job of the scribes. They were their theologians. But the theologians in those days were largely concerned with the preservation of biblical texts and their accurate transmission and accurate translation. You understand? They were, in a sense, technicians. Now, let's go beyond this. They were very concerned to see the priesthood resurrected and the throne of David resurrected, so they were concerned with genealogies. That's why in Ezra and Nehemiah you see these genealogies of tribes or families of the tribe of Judah. It is also why in the book of Chronicles, which was probably written by Ezra, you see these genealogies. These genealogies, however, can differ from the genealogies in Genesis, slightly. And they can differ from the genealogies in the New Testament of Jesus. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David. In Matthew is concerned with showing Jesus as a Davidic Messiah, a descendant of David. Luke is concerned with showing Jesus as the universal Savior. Hence, Luke's genealogy traces the Messiah from Adam. Matthew, not so. Matthew is different. Matthew has three sets of 14. Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Sorry, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 17. Therefore, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity, and 14 from the captivity to the birth of Jesus. Now we know from the genealogies of Ezra, Chronicles, and Genesis, Matthew's genealogy is not comprehensive. It also differs from Luke, because Luke traces Jesus' ancestry through his mother Mary. This has to do with something called the curse of Jeconiah. I won't go into it now. I'm only doing it so far as it applies to Judaism. Matthew only includes the ancestors of Jesus who are important to the theological case he's trying to make, that Jesus is the descendant of David. 14. In Hebrew, I'm going to count to 4. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. Dalet. 4. I'm going to count to 6. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Vav. 6. Once more, 4. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. Bavet, Bav, Bavet. Some of you take Hebrew lessons. What does that say? David. You understand what Matthew's doing? He's using gematria. That's why not all the ancestors are there. It has to come to 14. Because 14 is the numerical value of David. Now later on, Kabbalists mysticize this stuff with Babylonian influence, paganism. Do not confuse Kabbalah with gematria. Gematria was around long before Kabbalah. Kabbalah is a corruption of gematria. But we won't go into that any further. I'm just pointing out it existed in the scribal tradition. These were their theologians. Now Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he indeed said that. But he also said, when a scribe becomes a disciple, when a theologian is born again and becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus, he brings out of the treasury things old and things new. Jesus does not demean academic theology or scholarship. On the contrary, he said if a real scholar, if a scribe, if a theologian is really saved and becomes a real disciple, he'll bring things out of the treasury of God's word, old and new, the way Paul did. He demeaned intellectual pride. He demeaned the Pharisees. But he did not demean a Pharisee who became a believer, a disciple like Paul. Jesus did not demean scholarship. On the contrary, he said if a scholar is really saved, he's going to understand things other people can't. This came from this tradition, the Kitab tradition. It was not bad. It was good. But it became corrupted once the Messiah was rejected. The second thing that happened was you had a Jewish diaspora. So Jews had to meet somewhere to study the Torah, to pray, and to maintain and preserve their identity from the Gentile pagan nations. This was the Beth Knesset. What is a Beth Knesset? Here is the Hebrew word for synagogue. Synagogue is actually a Greek word in origin, not a Hebrew one. The Hebrew is Beth Knesset. So the Beth Knesset emerged at this particular time. Judaism had another turning point after the Maccabees defeated the Seleucids in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. They began right. The Maccabees were right. But it became corrupt. This is the Hasmonean period. And during the early Hasmonean period, something happened. Jews became more concerned about things that they always kind of knew about, but never emphasized. As the time of the Messiah's coming was drawing near, remember they believed the Messiah would have to restore the throne of David that they lost into captivity. They began to develop the themes of hell, resurrection, messiahship, and apocalyptic. By this time, the lingua franca into Greek. Hence, the Hellenization of the church was facilitated by the Greek language inside of Judaism. And in fact, there was a Hellenization of Judaism. It began with the Jewish collaborators, with the Seleucids, like Menelaus, the Maccabees fought against. But it saw its real blossoming in the diaspora, especially Alexandria, under somebody called Philo. Now, in apocalyptic, you had a combination of Hebrew and Greek literary forms. Jewish concepts, like Sheol, were explained by the Greek equivalent word Hades, the destroyer Apollon. It began right, ended bad. Hellenization was not only a phenomena of Christendom. Hellenization took place in Judaism. Understand? You can't understand the Hellenization of the church unless you understand the Hellenization of the Jews. Well, anyway, something happens in about 66 B.C. Something that teaches very much of the Antichrist who is to come. Whenever you see somebody other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement entering the Holy of Holies, only two people have the right to enter the Holy of Holies according to Hebrews, because of the Hebrews. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Jesus the Messiah. Whenever you see somebody else entering the Holy of Holies, other than the Messiah or the Aaronic High Priest on the Day of Atonement, it is a picture of the Antichrist. The Jews make a treaty with Rome, thinking Rome was going to protect them. And Pompey, the Roman general, enters the Holy of Holies. Had the ark been there, he would have been destroyed, wouldn't he? Now, Judaism becomes very focused on the specific Messiah who was going to get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees got rid of the Jews, the Greeks. You understand? The people of Jesus' day were looking for somebody, and the character of the Maccabees, they wanted a Messiah who would get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees got rid of the Greeks. Dominion theology. That is, in fact, Christ's purpose in his second coming, not his first. The fact of the matter is, the Romans and Maccabees only got, the Romans and the Seleucids only got as far as they did because of the sin of God's own people. Jesus came to deal with the sin. Then he'll deal with the political stuff and the nations and all that. So Judaism undergoes these major changes just before Christ comes. Holy Council of the Sanhedrin. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. The epitome of righteousness under the law. the Torah of Moses was Yochanan HaMatzbil, John the Baptist. None born among women was greater than John. He's a man not like other men. Jesus said, when challenged at the triumphal entry, was the baptism of John, he asked the Sanhedrin, was it of God or of man? They said, I can't tell you. And he said, therefore I can't answer your question by what authority I do this. Now he wasn't saying, if you don't tell me, I'm not going to tell you. What he was saying is, John represented the epitome of righteousness under the law, the Torah. If you can't receive the message of John, you can't possibly receive what I have, or who I am. If you can't understand the Torah, you can't possibly understand the Messiah. If you don't understand law, you can't understand grace. If you don't understand sin, you can't understand forgiveness. If you don't understand Moses, you won't understand it. The problem with unsaved Jews, the problem with Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, even if they're ultra-Orthodox, remember, the real problem is not that they reject Christ. That is not the problem. Their rejection of Christ is the result of the problem. The real problem is they reject the Old Testament. They reject Moses and the prophets. If they really believed the Torah, if they really believed the Tanakh, they would know he's the Messiah. You understand this? When you witness the Jewish people, understand this. The fact that they reject Jesus is not the problem. That is the result of the problem. The problem is they reject the Torah. They don't really believe the Old Testament. Rejection of Christ is the consequence. If you can't believe Moses, you can't believe him. If you really did believe Moses and the prophets, you'd believe him. Does anybody not understand this? Why? Because of human tradition. They read the Torah in light of its interpretations of men, the precepts of men. In other words, it was not important what the Torah said, it was important what the rabbis said about it. I was witnessing to a Catholic the other night, McDavid, it was the same thing. I asked him to show me in the New Testament where this is. It wasn't important to him what the New Testament said. It was only important to him what the Pope said about it. So we have three Judaisms. Three. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9.
How can I believe in a religion
Jesus, in whose name so many do murder. My grandparents were killed in the Holocaust by people who said they were Christians. For centuries, Jews were told to accept Christ or die at the stake or at the point of the sword. And you expect us to believe in a religion that murdered our people and a Christ in whose name our people were murdered? That's a loaded statement. And here is the answer. 7 years ago, an Orthodox Jew put a yarmulke on his head. And in the name of Moses and the Torah, he assassinated Yitzhak Rabin, shooting him in the back and killing him there. Can I blame Moses for what was done in his name by somebody who said he was a Jew? I cannot blame the Jew Moses for the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin. Moses never fought that. He fought against it. Neither can I blame the Jew Yeshua of Nazareth for what Gentiles did in his name. He never fought that. He fought against it. Although it is a loaded argument, it is an easy one to defuse. The more difficult argument is the one the rabbi gave me in Los Angeles Airport last week. But I've heard it before, and you will hear it. He can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring in worldwide peace. Wait a minute, Daniel 9 says it's not his purpose to bring worldwide peace in his first coming. It says wars and desolations are determined to the end. It's in his second coming. Then he went to the Messiah, son of Joseph, son of David. Explanation. Once that prophecy was fulfilled, the prophecy of Daniel and of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, the temple would be destroyed. The original Judaism, the first form of Judaism, no longer existed. It has not existed since 70 AD. This may be called Mosaic Judaism. It no longer exists. It is valid, but it no longer exists. A Jew couldn't keep the law. They have no high priest and no temple. It's impossible for them to keep it. Unless they put their faith in the Messiah who did keep it. And there you have it. You owe $100 million fine, I can't pay it. Bill Gates will write a check and pays it for you. No, not one jot or tittle will pass away. The law doesn't pass away, but it can be fulfilled. No, the fine is not going to disappear, but some rich guy can pay it for you. So Jews have a choice. They either accept the fact that the Messiah picked up the check for their sin, that he's the high priest, that he's the Passover lamb, that he's the Yom Kippur scapegoat, the Sa'ed Azazel, they can put their faith in the Messiah who paid the bill on their behalf, or they could be stuck with a bill they can't possibly pay. In fact, the means to pay it doesn't even exist as an interim provision, because there's no Mosaic Judaism anymore. It no longer exists. Real Judaism no longer exists. Then there is the faith of the original Jewish Christians. This may be called Messianic Judaism. These are the natural branches of the body of Christ. Both of these are biblical. Only this one is no longer around. But then there's the third Judaism that Jeremiah warns about. The broken cistern. Talmudic Judaism, or rabbinic, Judaism.
That is it.
The first two are valid. The first one, however, although valid, no longer exists. There are those who argue, and I won't go into it now, whether they're right or wrong, that when the time of the Gentiles comes to a close at some point, the temple will be rebuilt, and God will revert to dealing with the Jews under the law. That's a separate subject. I only mentioned it in passing. But as it is, Mosaic Judaism no longer exists, although it's valid. Messianic Judaism does exist, but it's in a very confused and messed up state today, by and large. Some exceptions. Talmudic Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, also exists, but it is not biblical. It's a broken cistern that holds no water. It is spiritually bankrupt. I will now tell you a tale of two rabbis. You have to understand the different kinds of Judaism in the day of Jesus to understand the background of the gospel. These correspond broadly to different kinds of Christianity. Or Christendom. You have, first of all, the Sadducees. Their forebearers were good, the sons of Zadok and Ezekiel. But they became corrupt. They denied the resurrection, they denied the angelic, they denied the supernatural. They were very much like liberal Protestants. They're theological liberals. Today, Reformed Judaism would be very much akin, theologically, to the Sadducees. Its equivalent today would be Reformed Judaism, which began in Charleston, South Carolina. Then you have the Pharisees. The Proshim. Let me tell you what that comes from. From the infinitive of the Hebrew verb to interpret, leforesh. P and F were the same letter in Hebrew. Pe, pe. Proshim, from leforesh, to interpret. They interpreted the scriptures. Guess what my name is in Hebrew? In Hebrew, my name is literally Jacob the Pharisee. That's what my family name means. Proshim. Suppose, in very ancient times, I had some ancestor who was an interpreter of the scriptures. Maybe I'm trying to revive the skill. It's a name I'm trying to live up to. Not in the negative sense, but the positive sense. They were more conservative. We make them out to be the bad guys. Apart from the issue of divorce, Jesus usually agreed with them on most points. They were far more orthodox in their beliefs, far more biblical than the other kinds of Jews at the time. Thank you. to do it this morning. It was better to start.
That might be it. Yeah, that's a good idea. That might work.
Today, the closest thing to them would be the Orthodox. Then you had liberation theologians, Desmond Tutus of the day. These were called the Sikhim, better known as the Zealots. It's interesting that Jesus had a follower who's a Roman collaborator, Matthew, and a follower who was a Jewish radical, revolutionary. He attracted followers from the whole gamut of political and religious thinking. He had a Roman collaborator and a Roman opponent. Is that? Then you had the Roman collaborators, Herodians. To them, religion was simply a means to political power. Then you had cult groups, Adventist cults. They believe a lot of things that Messianic Jews believe. And they believe things similar to what the Zoroastrians or the Zarathustrans believe in Persia. A coming battle between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. The foremost of these were the Essenes. They broke with all the other denominations and lived in the desert. But of these, the ones that were the most biblical were the Pharisees. There were two kinds of Pharisees. There were the rigid, staunch, intolerant kind who were bigoted against non-Jews. These Pharisees were from the school of Shammai. Those who believed in evangelizing were proselytizing Gentiles who believed in Judaism and who were more tolerant were the school of Hillel. Rabbi Hillel had a grandson who became the leader of his academy for training rabbis in his tradition. His name was Rabbi Gamaliel. And he had a son and so forth, who took it to the graves in Israel. Gamaliel had a number of famous students. His three most famous students, who Gamaliel trained to be a rabbi, were Archelaus, I told you this morning about Targumim's translations into Aramaic. You have the Targum Onkelios. However, he had others, virtual classmates. One was Rabbi Yohanan and Zacharias. And the other was Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, better known to Christians as Paul the Apostle.
with no more righteousness. He's greatly esteemed in Judaism.
But this Rabbi Gamaliel, according to Acts chapter 5, said, if Jesus is not the Messiah, Christianity will disappear. If he sends another false Messiah, and there were many false Messiahs, just disappear. He records Judah of Galilee, of course, of Simon Magnus. There were many false Messiahs and false prophets. If he's just another one, Christianity would disappear. So this great rabbi, according to the Mishnah, when he dies, rises, and perishes from the earth, says, if Jesus is not the Messiah, Christianity will disappear. And the Jews need to be careful, because by opposing Jews who believe in Jesus, they might be fighting against God. Let's see if it disappears or not. All these other messiahs came and went. If Christianity comes and goes, Jesus is not the Messiah. That was his argument. Well, the temple gets destroyed as Daniel and Jesus prophesied in 70 AD. So now comes the dichotomy. To this day, Jews follow one of these two classmates. Ben Zakkai rejected the Messiah. He saved his neck in 70 AD by having himself smuggled out of Jerusalem when Titus surrounded it in a coffin or a casket. And once the temple was destroyed, around 90 AD, he goes to a place near the modern city of Tel Aviv called Yavne, where he holds a council. And the rabbis decide what they're going to do now that there's no temple. Now that Mosaic Judaism can no longer exist. They also canonize the Old Testament books. Now notice something. Officially, canonization of the Old Testament took place by, under the leadership of a rabbi who rejected Christ. Formal canonization of the New Testament took place under Constantine, a pagan who Christianized for political purposes. Forget the arguments about canonization. When does the book of the Bible become canon? When the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written. No institution, no pope, no emperor, no rabbi can canonize canon. When the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written, that one was canonized. God establishes canon, not an institution. The Catholic Church did not establish the canon. The writings of the apostles were all written in the first century. Constantine lived in the 4th century. Hundreds of years before Constantine was born, we had a New Testament canon. All they did was agree which books were included, but that was settled by simply saying which books did the apostles write and did the apostles hold in canon. At Yahweh, the Old Testament was canon. And Yohanan ben Zakkai says, what are you going to do now? No temple. We will make the synagogue a replacement for the temple. So now something that began as a supplemental place of worship became the focus. Think about it. And although there's no Levitical priesthood now, the rabbi becomes the new Levite. They invent a form of Judaism that's not biblical. And in place of the commandments of the Torah we can no longer keep, we will have mitzvot. Good word from the rabbis. And they claim Again, if you're a member of the Messianic Fellowship, you should be evangelizing Jews. Mark this passage down. Joshua 8, verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly. The Orthodox believe that the Talmud was actually given to Moses, but not written down. No, it had to be written down if God gave it, but God didn't give it. Otherwise, it would have been read by Joshua. Do you see that? Deuteronomy 31:12. The people had to hear and learn the fear of the Lord from all the words of the Torah. It had to be written down. Exodus 12:38. They were all there and they were gathered. And the ordinances were given. So they're claiming something was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. But if it was given on Mount Sinai, it would have been written down because Joshua had to read it. It was not a word of all God commanded Moses that was not read.
It's in Exodus
12:38. It's in Exodus 12, yeah, 30, with the Greek word mix. They had to read the Torah in front of everybody. Now, let's look at this. The temple's gone, and Yochanan ben Zakkai says we have the synagogue instead. Levitical priesthood is gone. High priesthood, Aaronic high priesthood is gone. We have the rabbi. Can't keep the Torah. Well, we've got the mitzvot. When he dies, according to the Mishnah, he dies in terror, sleeping on his bed, afraid to meet God. And according to the Mishnah, according to what his followers said about him, they came to him and said, "Oh, mighty hammer," that's what they called him, the mighty hammer. "Why do you weep?" And he said, "I'm about to meet God, Hashem. Blessed be his name. And there are two roads before me, one leading to paradise and one leading to hell. And I do not know to which of these two roads he will sentence me." The man who invented the broken systems, the man who invented Talmudic Judaism, the man who invented Rabbinic Judaism, died in terror, afraid, not knowing if he did the right thing or not, not having any assurance of salvation, not sure God was not going to send him to hell, according to what the rabbis themselves wrote about. But his classmate, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, said something different. He had another form of Judaism called Messianic. And the classmate of Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, was also on his deathbed. But on his deathbed, he said, "I have run the good race. I have fought the good fight. Hence, I know what there is laid for me, a crown of righteousness. To live is the Messiah, but to die is gain." And so every Jew will follow one of these two classmates. Every Jew will follow one of these two Jews. Rabbi Shaul upon us for the body of Christ. That's what it comes to. Who classmates? Very much like the American Civil War. You read about the history of the American Civil War, it's incredible. A lot of the Union and Confederate generals who fought each other were classmates at West Point. A lot of the admirals who fought against each other were classmates at the Naval Academy. These guys went to school together. They knew each other. But they came down on very different sides of the pole. And so it is until this day. Every Jew will follow one of the students of Humanity. Every Jew will either be a follower of Rabbi Elkanan ben Zakkai, who died in terror, not knowing if Judaism could give him salvation, or Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, knowing for sure you can be saved and know you're saved.